Mark chapter 1 is where we are.
It's kind of interesting, you know, we're about 10 years now as a fellowship, and now we're starting to cycle back on some of these books that we were studying early in the ministry. So I guess we're doing what we're supposed to do, which is to go through the Bible, which I guess means takes 10 years. So we're going to do the Gospel of Mark. Great little book. I like them all the Gospels. Gospel of Mark is distinct from all of the other books, from all of the other Gospels. There are four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, written by four different authors, same ones, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, writing to four different audiences with four different themes. Now, the main theme is the Gospel, the truth, the good news, that you can be saved by faith in Jesus Christ. But different themes because the different writers are writing to different audiences and they want to communicate some things to those audiences. Matthew, much bigger book than Mark. Mark's 16 chapters long. Matthew is 28 chapters long. Written by Matthew. That's his other name is Levi. He was a Levite. He writes from a very Jewish perspective and he's writing to Israel. He quotes Old Testament prophets more than 100 times and he wants his readers to understand that Jesus Christ is the expected, the long expected King of the Jews. That's his whole theme. And you can tell as you read, that's what he's trying to communicate. Luke is entirely different. Luke, first of all, is a Gentile. Comes as a surprise to some people, I realize. He was not an apostle. And Luke is a doctor. And as a physician and as a Gentile, and his whole perspective, I would even say he was an investigative reporter. He tells you that in the first chapter. He says, I have made an investigation. I've talked to all these people, and I've pulled together this account of the life of Jesus Christ and his ministry. And he wants us to understand Jesus as the perfect man. See, it's a whole different type of theme. You get to John, you get into an entirely different theme altogether. Now, Luke's not denying the divinity of Jesus Christ, but he's concentrating so much on his humanity. You get to the Gospel of John. John is more of a mystic. He has a whole different kind of approach. And he wants us to understand that Jesus is the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, and then he goes about that in his own way. We come to Mark, and Mark is going to portray Jesus as the servant, God's servant, came to serve God and to serve man. You have genealogies in most of the Gospels, not in Mark. Mark doesn't have any. You come to Matthew, you come right face to face, chapter 1, this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. He begins with Abraham, and he comes all the way down through Joseph, the adopted father of Jesus. And he wants us to see that Joseph is in the line from David, what would be the kingly line, that had not that line been interrupted, for reasons we won't get into today, that Joseph was right in that line, and Jesus, therefore, is entitled to the throne of David, which God had promised. In 2 Samuel, God promised that to David. Luke has a genealogy also. He approaches it differently. Remember, his theme is that Jesus is the perfect man. So he doesn't start with Abraham. He starts with Adam and comes all the way down, not through Joseph's side, but through Mary's side, showing that, you know, Mary, biological mother of Jesus, that she's also in David's line, but there's a kind of take a left turn. Don't go through Solomon. You go through a different one. Don't worry about it. But that he's in the house and the lineage of David. John, at first glance, doesn't look like he has a genealogy in there. But if you remember his theme is that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. You find out he actually does have a genealogy. He starts off right from chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, or the Logos, the force that binds all things together, if you want to look at it that way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made by him. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. So he says that that's what the Word did, the Logos, this force, God. Okay. And then he says later on that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we beheld his glory, that of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. That's the genealogy from John's standpoint. He comes from eternity, and he comes into time, space, takes on flesh, dwells among us. So that's the genealogy of Jesus Christ according to John. You get to Mark, nothing. There is no genealogy. But remember, his theme is that Jesus is the servant. And in the Roman world, no one cared about a servant. No one cared about a servant's genealogy. Maybe that's part of the reason. I don't know. He has a very international audience. He's writing, apparently, Mark, from Rome. He's writing to Gentiles. There are only two Old Testament references in the whole book. He spends a lot of time, actually, in some places, describing, explaining Jewish traditions that the other gospel writers don't do, because they know that those other writers understand that their Jewish audiences understand those things. Mark's writing to Gentiles who don't understand those things, so he has to explain them in order for them to get it. Well, who is he? Name's Mark? Well, his name's actually John Mark. The first time we see him, well, I think we probably see him other times, but the first time we know that we see him is in Acts chapter 12. His mother is Mary. Everybody's mother seemed to be Mary in the first century. A rich woman. You remember Acts chapter 12, they were having a prayer meeting in the house of Mary. Peter was imprisoned, and they were praying that he would be released, and an angel opens up the prison doors so Peter can get out. He goes to the house where they were praying. He knocks on the door. Remember the servant girl, Rhoda, I can't think of his name, and she opens the door, and she goes, "It's Peter." She runs in, "Peter's here at the door." Of course, they're leaving outside. They say, "Peter can't be at the door. We're praying for him. He's in prison, you know?" See, they didn't have any faith either, just like we don't either. But it was at the house of Mary. So we do see there that he is the son of a rich woman. God probably died sometime before that. There are some hints, maybe, of who he might be. Mark is the only gospel writer who includes this particular story, I'm about to say. You might remember Mark chapter 11. There was a young man, when Jesus was being arrested, there was a young man who was clothed only in a linen undergarment. And the guards sought to capture him too when they took Jesus. But he ran away, and the only thing they had was his linen undergarment. Therefore, he was running away naked. He's the only one who mentions that. Some people think, well, maybe that's sort of like putting his little thumbprint on this and saying, that's me. There are three gospel writers who record the rich young ruler and his conversation with Jesus. But only in Mark, there's this one particular little thing added. Because, you know, the rich young ruler, you know, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus tells him about, you know, keeping the commandments. He says, all of these, this is an awesome statement, each of these I have kept since my youth. What yet do I lack? And Jesus said, go, sell everything you have, give the money to the poor, you'll have treasures in heaven, and then come and follow me. And he went away sad because he was very rich. But Mark adds that Jesus looked at him and loved him. It's an interesting statement because it's that intimate little piece of information that's added there. So a lot of people, I'm one, it doesn't matter, right? But it makes you think maybe Mark is the rich young ruler. And he's adding this in because, you know, his life was changed. And, he, you know, we also read about him traveling with Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. Something happens along the way as they head up into the rough country up toward Galatia. Mark turns away and goes back to Jerusalem. Now, we all end up with the idea that Mark chickened out. Something got to him, scared him off, he chickened out, and he went home. The scripture doesn't say that, but we all believe that. So we need to wonder sometimes why we believe those things. It doesn't actually say that he chickened out. It just says that he left. Well, something freaked him out, maybe. Maybe it was rough country. Maybe he felt he wasn't up for it. Maybe he spoke too much. He couldn't get up the mountains. I don't know what his deal was. But for whatever reason, he didn't go. And it's later on, Acts 15, that Paul and Barnabas are ready to set out again on a missionary journey. And Barnabas says, great, I'm going to go get Mark, and we'll go along. Paul says, no way. He failed us the first time. He was unfaithful. I'm not taking him again. And it says that there was no small dispute between Paul and Barnabas over that, which means it was a really big hassle. Okay? And so they split. Paul takes Silas, and they go on the missionary journey, and Barnabas takes John Mark and takes him to Cyprus and eventually comes back to Israel, to Jerusalem. And by the way, Barnabas and Mark are cousins at the least. Some people would say that Barnabas is the uncle of Mark, I'm not really sure if you can really prove either one too well, but they are related in any event. And Barnabas restores this man. In fact, somewhere along the line, he meets up with Peter. Peter mentions John Mark. This is all by way of introduction, and we'll get to the study in a minute. But I think it's important to understand the writer. 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter refers to Mark as my son in the faith, which suggests that it was Peter who led Mark to the Lord in some way. It's a suggestion. And also has caused many scholars, but the earliest church fathers have said that Mark is actually writing Peter's account of the gospel. This is really then Peter's gospel, not Mark's per se. It's Peter's gospel. Paul, by the way, was eventually, Paul and Barnabas were reconciled by the end of Paul's life and his ministry. 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, bring Mark, you know, he's useful to me, he's a good guy, he's useful to me. So things worked out. It's a fast-moving gospel, faster even than I'm taking to introduce it. It's short. He uses the word immediately or straight away or something like that 42 times. I think the next closest one is Matthew. He uses that word 11 times or something. So, I mean, it's a really fast-moving thing. Some of the things we'll look at like this morning, the ministry of John the Baptist, is handled in 12 verses, whereas other gospel writers may take at least a chapter, some two or a chapter and a half to cover that. Mark just moves right along very quickly. Key verse, chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus says, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Verse 1, chapter 1. This is the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written, Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. It had been 400 years. The heavens had been silent. There had been no prophetic voice, okay? Since Malachi, no prophet had spoken from God. And here's a man named Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, who's ministering in the temple as a priest. And suddenly there appears next to him an angel. It's Gabriel. And Zacharias is freaked out. You know, it's got to be kind of a bummer to be an angel. Every time people see you, they're like, ah! Because they're always saying, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And Gabriel says, don't be afraid. I bring you good news. He said, you know, your prayers have been answered. Because the scripture tells us in Luke that Zacharias was an old man and Elizabeth was well along in years. Nice way of saying they were both really old. It says that Elizabeth was well beyond, that means a really long time, well beyond childbearing years. They had no children. They'd been praying for the longest time for a child. And now, at this really late time in life, it's never too late. At this really late time in life, you know, it really is, it's never too late. You might be thinking, I'll never get married. This is never going to come to pass in my life. I can't imagine this person's ever going to get saved. It's never too late. God's in control. And at that very late point in life, the angel Gabriel says, Zach. He says Zacharias, but I'm just trying to shorten it. He says, your prayers have been answered. He said, Elizabeth is going to have a son, and you'll name him John. And he'll go forth in the spirit and the power of Elijah, and he'll be the forerunner. He'll be the one who will lead the people, you know, to know the Messiah who's coming, this great king who's coming. And of course, that's what John was to do, to prepare the way. He says here, you know, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight, make the way straight. Call in PennDOT, fill in the potholes, bring up the low spots of the road, bring down the high spots. You know, if the president was coming to town, we wouldn't take him down a side street, we'd take him down the best street, and we'd make sure it was paved smooth. Right? You certainly did that in the time of kings. You know, you never had a king ride a carriage through the rough parts of town. You always made it a really good road. And now, of course, the point is here about our hearts, that the parts have to be prepared. Because for the Messiah to come, and make no mistake about this, the people were living in a time of expectation. They believed that it was ripe for Messiah to come. You had the people who were under the boot of Rome, under the boot of the religionists, of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the whole temple system. They were under all this oppression. 65% on average of anything they own was being taken away by the temple, by the Pharisees, and by Rome. I mean, that's almost as bad as it is in America. Except they started at a much lower place. They had nothing. We don't know poor. And I don't mean no disrespect if you come from a poor background. We don't know poor. This was like, if you've seen, some of the movies that have come out in recent years about the Lord, like even the, what was the name of the movie that came out about the birth of Jesus? What was it? Yeah, that one. I didn't hear it, but I'm sure it was right. What was it? Who said that? Yeah, that's what I said, the Nativity. You see the village of Nazareth. By the way, that's a place that's set up in Israel today. You can go visit this village in Nazareth. Except that it's like way more than anything that existed in Nazareth. Nazareth was nothing but a crossing of paths. People lived in caves. Okay? We're talking really poor. That was like Doylestown in that movie compared to, what the reality was. This was really poor. And there was this expectation that the Messiah must be coming. You had all everybody, especially the poor people, but you had the zealots who believed that the Messiah must be coming. There's no way in the world that Rome should be ruling us. And they were ready to kill the Romans any chance they got. They wanted to take care of them once and for all. And here comes John the Baptist on the scene, saying he's the voice of the one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, that their hearts had to be ready. Skip down to verse 6 here for a minute. He says, let's look at what he was like. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. I understand he's like the original hippie, we always say that about him. This camel's hair thing is not like, you'd buy at the mall. Okay, this is like real camel's hair. And he's out in the wilderness of Judea, that unless you've been to Israel, you don't have much sense of what that must really be like. But some of us have been there together. And we're talking about an area that's 125, 130, sometimes 135 degrees. Certainly during the summertime, but even in the spring and the fall, it's really, really hot. And he's living out there in this camel's hair, and he's eating this weird macrobiotic diet. He's got locusts that he's... Why would he eat locusts of all things? Who is this guy, anyhow? You ever really thought about that? Most of us just say, well, he's strange. And I'm sure for a lot of people he was strange. He's the son of a priest. If you are the son of a priest, you're a priest. It's one thing for Matthew, and that's odd enough. Here's Matthew, a Levite, and he's a tax collector. You got to say, well, wait a minute, what went wrong here that a Levite becomes the most hated of all the occupations in Israel? A tax collector working for the enemy, ripping off your own countrymen. Why would he do that? Probably because he saw all this formalism and corruption in the temple courts and up in Jerusalem among the big mahafs, and he said, if I'm going to rip off the people, I'm not going to do it behind, the garb of God. I'm going to just do it. What's with John? He's supposed to be a priest, right? I mean, if you're born into a priestly family, you are automatically a priest. You are a direct descendant of Aaron. May not mean a lot to you, but it sure means a lot to a Jew. What's he doing? Well, I don't know. It doesn't say what happened. Probably Zacharias and Elizabeth died early on because they were well along in years when he was born. And it appears that he becomes an Essene. The Essenes lived down near the Dead Sea. They were the ones who preserved what we would call the Dead Sea Scrolls. Because they saw when the revolt started in 66 and 67, and the Romans were starting to gather, and they were just going to level Israel, which they ended up doing. They were the ones who put all the scrolls in these clay jars, and they put them off in these caves. But he seems to leave there, and now he's out in the wilderness with this ministry. Jesus says he's the last of the Old Testament prophets, that all of the prophets testified up until John. You and I first read about John the Baptist in the New Testament, so we think of him as a New Testament prophet. But he's not a New Testament prophet. He's the last of the Old Testament prophets. Jesus was very pleased with him. God is very pleased with him. You can read about that in Matthew chapter 11. And then Jesus says something very interesting. After he compliments John, he says, of those born among women, there's none greater than John. Just try to marinate in that for a second. Of all those born of women, that's a lot of people. It's all of us, I imagine. None greater than John the Baptist. He wasn't a Baptist. He was a baptizer. Okay, but anyhow, there's none greater than John. And he says, and yet, he who's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. What does that mean? Well, it means that if you've been saved even a week, your understanding of the kingdom of God is greater even than John's was. It certainly should be. See, because we have no excuse. There was a lot he didn't understand yet, because he's the last of the Old Testament prophets. We're a part of this new kingdom that God has called us into. And our comprehension, our ability of comprehension, is far greater even than that which John had. Well, it says that John came, and then he says that the people came. It says here in verse 5 that the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. They came by great hardship. Once again, you know, if you've never been to Israel, it's hard to picture this in your mind. Try if you can. Think of Jerusalem. Most historians think that Jerusalem probably had a population somewhere in the neighborhood. Some people say as low as 200,000. Other people say, you know, 350,000, 400,000 people regularly lived, I mean, all year round, lived in Jerusalem. That's a pretty big city for an ancient city, okay? So we're talking easily 300,000 people lived there. And they traveled from Jerusalem, which is 2,600 feet above sea level, down to the Dead Sea area where John was baptizing, which is 1,300 feet below sea level. That's a 4,000-foot elevation difference over a span of 25 miles through the worst desert wilderness, or some of the worst desert wilderness you'll find on the planet. Filled with bandits. They didn't take a tour bus. They didn't rent a car. They didn't do it the way we do it when we go to Israel. They walked. What's this all about? Why would anybody want to travel all that distance through all that hassle and all that hardship? And it's not like, you know, you put your kids in daycare for the day and you go down to see this guy John. You're investing at least a few days. You got to take a day to get there, a day to be there, and a day to get back. So it's at least 3 days. Your whole family is going. And by the way, you make that trip in one day. You don't camp out along the way, because the bandits will kill you if you stay the night somewhere. This is hard. This takes work. This takes planning. You have to be purposeful about this kind of thing. Why would anybody do such a thing? And what kind of a message, anyhow? Repent, you sinners. You know, when the religionists get there, you know, you brood of vipers who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. Not very politically correct kind of a guy. I mean, he wouldn't last in many churches today. We don't like people who are that straight. You know, we like them to schmooze us a little bit. Make me feel okay in my sin. But John was like, right at you. And I want you to think about this for a minute. Most people would estimate that somewhere between, at the lowest, 200,000 to the most 500,000 people were baptized by John over a span of 1 to 1.5 years. If you do the math, conservatively speaking, that's somewhere between at least 700 to 1,000 people a day were being baptized. We're not talking like, you know, a couple hundred people went down and said, this is cool, this is interesting. Hundreds of thousands of people. 1,000 people a day? Over a year to a year and a half, you assume he took the Sabbath, okay, because he obeyed the law. He spent his life in the water. I mean, he looked like a raisin. And people are coming down doing what? Doing what? Okay, so let's get the hippie stuff out of the way. We'll get the macrobiotic diet thing out of the way. I mean, by the way, this locust thing is very interesting to me. I know that, you know, you can eat locusts. I understand that they're kosher. I've never understood it, I have to confess. You know, it's not kosher to eat shrimp. Don't you love shrimp? They call them the cockroaches of the ocean. But anyhow, shrimp, lobster, crab, oysters Rockefeller, clams casino. I mean, it's all great stuff, right? Not kosher. Enjoy it now. The kingdom's coming, okay? But locusts are okay. You can eat locusts. In fact, you read Leviticus. There are four different types of locusts that are listed there. You can eat them. There's even a couple of beetle species that you can eat them too. Sorry, you can't eat any other bugs. Aren't you upset? But you can't eat these other things. And they say, I've never eaten a locust. They say they taste, you roast them, basically. They taste like dried shrimp. I figured just eat shrimp. Don't eat a locust. But who needs that? Laurel, my daughter, she ate a grasshopper. She went to this bug museum or something, I think, down in Philadelphia. She was in elementary school, and they had grasshoppers in, like, chocolate or something like that. And so she was willing to try it. She follows her dad. She said, I'll try that. And she said, it tasted like a Kit Kat. And I don't think that... John didn't put chocolate on this stuff. Maybe that's where the honey comes in. I don't know. But he's telling people, repent and be baptized. Now, being baptized doesn't change you, okay? There's no permanent effect from baptism. There's a temporary effect. You get wet, okay? But all you do is get wet, and then you dry off. And the command is to repent of your sins and then be baptized. Now, he didn't say, and that would save you. Don't misunderstand what John is doing here. He's saying, prepare for the coming of the Messiah by repenting and being baptized. And of all places, the Jordan River. I don't know what you think the Jordan River looks like. But we're not talking even the Delaware here, okay? It's not a mighty river, and it's not particularly clean. There's a lot of runoff from the wilderness runoff, okay? It's muddy down in that area. It's not like Camp Curiosity where we have a baptism, you know? Like, oh, the water's clean. They put chlorine in it, you know? No, it's not like that. What's going on? Why would hundreds of thousands of people do this? There's no internet, there's no cell phones, there's no Blackberries, there's no email, there's no communication to say, hey, you ought to check out what's going on down here. Why was it happening? Because he came forth in the spirit and the power of Elijah. There was something very supernatural that was happening in Israel at that time. And the people had the sense of that the Messiah, the king, was soon to come. So when they heard this, and especially the most oppressed of the people, they wanted to go. They wanted to understand. Now again, baptism doesn't change you. You're still the same person. The difference, though, in this case is your heart's been prepared for the coming of the Lord. Because someone greater was coming. He says here, verse 7, he says, and this was his message, after me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie, but I baptize with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I'm baptizing you with something temporary. It's a picture of the change that you've made. Baptism is not a Christian thing. It's Jewish first. They all understood. Every Jew understood baptism. They didn't call it that. But the ritual cleansings people would go through before they would, you know, go up to the temple court area, that kind of thing. Every pilgrim who came to Jerusalem would go through the ritual baths before they'd go up in the temple area. So they understood what this meant, the washing off of the dirt of the world, so to speak. He was using it as a picture. He said, what I'm doing is temporary, but the one who's coming... He said, just the leather on a sandal, I'm not even worthy to untie it and to wash his feet. I'm not worthy to do the most disgusting job of the most menial servant for him. That's how far apart he and I are in terms of his righteousness versus mine. He says he's going to do something permanent for you. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I immerse you in water. He will immerse you in the Holy Spirit. So there was hope. He was pointing to what was ahead. And of course, the religionists come too. Matthew tells us about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because they're seeing, think about this, they're seeing tens of thousands of people going down there on a regular basis. They've got to figure out what's happening. And of course, he insults them when they come, calling them brood of vipers who warn you to flee from the wrath to come. He says a very interesting thing, actually, in Matthew. He recorded it there. He says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. What does that mean? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, if you say that you've repented, he's saying, then your life should reflect that. There's a real easy takeaway for you and me from that. If I say that I'm a follower of the Messiah Jesus, if I say that I'm born again, if I say that I'm a new man in Christ, if I say that my life's been changed, it ought to be obvious to the people around me. Paul picks up on that in a number of places in the New Testament, but, you know, in Ephesians chapter 4, he says, you know, we're to walk worthy of the calling to which we've been called. It's a marketplace idea. You go to a market to buy a pound of wheat. They have a balance. They put a pound on one side and they pour wheat on the other until the balances go like this. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. In fact, he even says to them, and don't think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. In other words, don't think just because you've got a bloodline that goes back to Abraham that that makes you something special. He says, God can raise up from these very rocks right here on the side of the river, children of Abraham. And he can. Look around. Most of us are Gentile by birth. We have no blood, knowingly, that goes, no DNA that takes us back to Abraham. And yet, you and I have now been brought up to a standing in Jesus Christ. If you're born again, we've been brought up to a standing in Jesus Christ that says we're children of Abraham by faith, because we've exercised the same faith in Jesus Christ as Abraham himself does. The Bible says in Genesis that Abraham believed God, and that belief in God was accounted to him for righteousness. I've trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. I've exercised my faith, and by his grace, I'm saved. I'm a new man in Jesus Christ. I'm born again. But I should produce fruit in keeping with that repentance. There should be something obvious in my life. When people around me, they say, what is it that you got? I don't want them to say about me, you know, you talk a good talk, but you walk a lousy walk. None of us want to hear that. And I can tell you for one thing, we don't want to hear that about one another. You know, because anytime it's said of any one of us, it brings down the reputation of Jesus Christ and the rest of the church. So he says that to the religionists. So, you know, God's pleased with John. God's pleased with the people. God's not pleased with the religionists. But then, of course, you know, just to wrap this up, of course, you got to get to the most important one. Jesus comes. He says here in verse 9, he says, at that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee, and he was baptized by John in the Jordan. You ever thought about Jesus? What was it like for him to grow up? The last thing we know about him is when he was 12 years old. Luke records about how Mary and Joseph lost the Messiah. Can you imagine that? You lose the Messiah. You've been entrusted with the Messiah of the world, and you lose him. And of course, guys, you know, you can relate with Joseph, because it's all your fault, right? Mary says, what'd you do? But that's the last we hear about him. We hear, of course, that, you know, they got him. They went back. They found him. And they bring him home. And he grew in stature and in favor with God and man. It's the last time we hear about him. Now, there are all kinds of traditions. They're just stories about miracles and things that he did. I wouldn't buy it if I were you. I just follow what the Bible says. Now we see him coming on the scene. He's 30 years old. He's been in Nazareth that whole time. He's been a carpenter in a dirty spit of a crossroads. And if you have any kind of a picture now from what I've tried to describe for you what Nazareth was like, he was a carpenter. There wasn't a lot of wood in those days to work with, so most of what a carpenter did was work with stone. Tables were not made like the movie, right? That shows him making, sanding the table and getting it all balanced right with the wooden legs. And no, usually it was a stone top on a stone pillar. So most carpenters worked with stone. Yeah, wood too, if they're making a plow or a yoke or something like that. He's the oldest son, so he's got a lot of responsibilities. He's the oldest brother. I'm sure they called him Goody Two Shoes or Goody Two Sandals or whatever they called him. Never did anything wrong. Did he go through the terrible twos? I've always wondered about that. You know? He never did anything wrong. He couldn't have. He never sinned. He never, ever sinned. And if you're the younger brothers and sisters, and you're always getting in trouble, and he never does, can you imagine that? So he comes from Nazareth in Galilee, and he comes down to this place to be baptized. And all Mark tells us is that as he was coming up out of the water, wait a minute, he was baptized, he's coming up out of the water. Matthew says that as Jesus comes to John, John looks at him and he says, I have need to be baptized by you, and you come to me to be baptized? Now I want you to understand something. That makes it sound like John knew that Jesus was the king, the Messiah. But he didn't know that. When you put all four gospel accounts together, you learn in John chapter 1, verses 31 through 34. Look it up for yourself later on. He says, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's after Jesus comes back from the temptation of the wilderness. And he said, I would not have known him, because he looked like every other guy. I would not have known him except the one who sent me told me that the one upon whom you see the Spirit fall is him. Well, the Spirit hadn't fallen on him yet. He just knows that he's his cousin. John is 6 months older than Jesus. They're cousins. He knows he's Goody Two Sandals' cousin. Every time they get together for the feast, he's the one who never gets in trouble. He knows that as righteous as his life is, Jesus is far more. He says, I have need to be baptized by you, and you come to me. And Jesus says to him, let it be done now so as to fulfill all righteousness. Oh, that explains it for me. Now, what does that mean? I'll tell you what I think it means. Throughout the scripture, especially Isaiah 53, said that all of our iniquities were placed upon him. Paul says, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that he who knew no sin became sin. Luke, I think it is, tells us that when he's coming out of the water, he's praying. He confessed my sins and was baptized. Because it wasn't for his sins that he was baptized. It was for mine. Yours too, I guess. But I know for mine. See, he was always taking our place. And it's when he comes up out of the water that he saw heaven being torn open. Jesus saw it, but I think so did John. And the Spirit descending upon him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven saying, You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. The Father was satisfied with him, fully pleased with him. And it says from there, and we'll save this for next time, but it says from there that he was driven into the wilderness to be tested or to be tempted by the devil. The word test and tempt, I know it better about it in Hebrew than I do in Greek, is really the same word. You kind of infer it, what it means from the context, because God doesn't tempt us to do evil. The devil does. But God uses those temptations as a test as to whether we're going to follow him. But God uses as a test. The devil will always use his temptation to do evil. And so he's driven into the wilderness. Not driven in the sense of against his will. Really, probably, you probably more get the idea that he was ready for it. He was energized. But for 40 days. Now we've all had the understanding from Matthew, Mark, especially, and to some, or Matthew, Luke, and to some degree John, that it was after 40 days that the tempter came to him. Mark doesn't say that here. Mark says he was tempted during those 40 days. Remember, there are only two people who could tell us anything about what happened there, Jesus and the devil. Peter wasn't there, John wasn't there, Matthew wasn't there. You know, none of the disciples were there. Jesus told them what happened. And I have no doubt that it was throughout that whole time that he was tested. That he was tested. That he would come out having withstood the test. And what we take away from watching that temptation, especially when we read about it in Matthew and in Luke, that you don't have to be the Son of God to withstand the temptations of the devil. You only need to be a man or a woman filled with the Spirit who knows the Word of God and knows how to counter every temptation that comes up. We have to believe the Word of God and use it. And just because that's what Jesus did. He spoke the Word right back to the devil, and the devil left him. It's a great book. It's just an introduction. I hope that you're going to find this interesting. Please read ahead. Read the rest of the chapter. We'll go a little faster through it next week. Let's stand together and pray. We thank you for your word, Lord, and we thank you for your great grace toward us. I thank you, Lord, that even a picture like this of being in this barren area, it's even a picture of ourselves. That we come to these places in our life, Lord, where we find ourselves barren sometimes. We find ourselves in a place sometimes where we're bound into a cycle of sin and guilt and fear, and then more sin and guilt and fear, and we feel like we can never get out of it. Jesus, we thank you that you have come to set the captives free, Lord. That he who's set free by the Son is set free indeed, Lord. I thank you for the freedom that you've given to us. Lord, and for anyone here who finds himself still in that barren place, maybe having never trusted you as Savior, Lord, that they would say, enough, Lord, I give you the chains, break them. I want to follow you. I believe that you're my Messiah and that you paid for my sins. And for the rest, Lord, for anyone here still caught, maybe having put themselves back under the yoke, Lord, of sin, they would once again find that freedom in you, that you've set them free. Thank you for your great love for us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.